To Joshua chapter 6 today, as we continue to work through this account, the account of God working through the nation of Israel as they entered into the land that God had promised them. And we do that in the midst of an epidemic, stay-at-home orders, and news emerging around our own nation of citizens growing restless with the closures of their businesses, of law enforcement agencies being called out to issue citations, make arrests, videos that are sometimes shocking, make viral news on social media. And it, I think, should remind us that we long for the day when God's rule and reign is perfected so that nothing but justice is done. And it should cause us, brothers and sisters, to pray in light of the fact that justice is often very complicated in this world that is still fallen, where both the rulers and the ruled are still marred by sin. Even the best of us, hoping in Christ and being transformed into his image, desperately need his grace. And we turn to Joshua 6, and we see God beginning to establish his reign in the land of Canaan as his people march around and eventually conquer the city of Jericho. We want to think together about that event, what it calls us to as God's people, what it means for the world we live in under the reign of our God and King. Let's read it together, Joshua chapter 6, and then we'll think about it, unpack it. God's people have been circumcised. They exercised Passover. At the end of chapter 5, the commander of the Lord's army had shown up, and Joshua had fallen on his face in worship. So the end of chapter 5, verse 16 says, the commander of the Lord's army said that Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. We pick up immediately in chapter 6 with a redirection to Jericho. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city. Let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. And armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men who were walking before them and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early, at the dawn of the day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. We'll stop there and pick up next week in chapter 7, Lord willing. The people of God, under the direction of God, see Jericho laid flat before them and devoted an entire city to destruction, is the language used there in Joshua 6. And what we learn from this, brothers and sisters, is that when God arrives, life must change. When God arrives, life must change through judgment or through mercy. Judgment or mercy, those are the options. Those are the only paths forward when God arrives. So that happens roughly as we think through the details here in chapter 6. The first thing is that God shows up, God sacks the city, and then God spares the faithful. The movements that we see laid out for us here in Joshua 6, God shows up, sacks the city, and spares the faithful. So those will be the outline we'll use as we think through this chapter today, and the arrival of God into Canaan through his people, and the change that he brings whenever he comes. So first, God shows up. The angel of the Lord had come, the commander of the Lord's army, we looked at last week at the end of chapter 5, after the nation not only had crossed into the land, but then had been circumcised and had celebrated Passover, had been marked out as his people, and the covenant sign united to him. And then the commander of the Lord's army shows, and Joshua worships him, and we have a language that echoes Moses at the burning bush about the taking off the sandals, and the place where Joshua is standing is holy ground because God has shown up to him, and Joshua does that. And then we get this aside with our focus turned back to Jericho in chapter 6, as if kind of as the story is told, the verse is an obstacle to the narrative, just like the walls of Jericho are an obstacle to God's people. Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. They had heard what God had done. They had heard of God's mighty miracles, both in crossing at the Red Sea 40 years ago and in the crossing of the Jordan now. And Rahab had told the spies that all the land was terrified of them. And so they locked down. What sounds like a quarantine more severe than anything we've experienced here. And then we go back to the Lord speaking to Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army, promising Joshua, saying, "Look, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and its mighty men of valor." And then the instructions that follow. March around the city once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, and send out the ark in the midst, and send priests with trumpets before it, and the armed men in front of it, and then the rear guard behind it with the ark in the center of the nation, which, if you know the way that Israel marched through the wilderness, is just a continuation of the way God had been with them in the wilderness. And every time the camp of Israel set out in the wilderness, six tribes would go before, the tent would come in the middle on its carrying cases, and then six tribes would go in the back. And so this same pattern is carried out here again with God's people. And what's repeated over and over as you read through this account, even maybe as you heard it read this morning, in these instructions, The question comes kind of, what do you see and what do you hear when we're done thinking about God's instructions and the way Joshua goes and carries them out? I think the thing that you see foregrounded for us isn't the legions of Israel's army. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the particular detail that both the angel of the Lord and then Joshua, when he talks to the priests and the people, highlights in terms of the thing that we're supposed to see is that the Ark of the Covenant is there in the midst of the people. You can see when Joshua gets the instructions from the angel, the first thing he does in verse 6 is not call the nation and the military, but he calls the priests and says, pick up the Ark. It's the Ark that we're supposed to see. And just as a reminder, the Ark of the Covenant is this gilded box, right, with a solid gold lid and the mercy seat and carved cherubim out of gold on top, a couple of angels on top of this thing that was the symbol of God's presence with his people. You wouldn't actually, just to get our imaginations right, you wouldn't actually see that golden box walking around the city. What you would see is, because whenever they moved it out of the tabernacle, they first laid the veil that separated the ark from the rest of the tabernacle over the top of that, then covered it in goatskin and laid a blue cloth over it. So what you would see is the four priests carrying on the poles, the ark under this blue cloth, because even while walking in the midst of his people, the presence of God was veiled, separated from them because his holiness was too much for anyone to approach carelessly. And so even when it was being transported, the veil remained and the goatskin cover and the blue cloth that sort of reminded the people, I think the best I can make with that blue cloth is that he is the God who dwells in the heavens. And the cloth is color of the sky that is there in the midst of them on earth. And yet in the midst of them, the God who dwells in the heavens dwells in the midst of them, but still separated from them. And you can see that it's the presence of the Lord that is supposed to emphasize. By the way, that when Joshua refers to the priests going before the Ark of the Covenant with their ram's horns, they also then immediately in the next verse are preceding before the Lord. See it in verse 7. Yeah, I've lost it. Sorry, folks. Yeah. You see in verse 7 how when he talks to the people, he says, go forward, march around the city, let the armed men pass before the ark. And then immediately in verse 8, when they relate how that was done, Joshua commanded the people and the seven priests to go before, not the ark of the Lord, but before the Lord. Walking before the ark was a sign that you were going before the Lord himself who was in your midst. The point there we're supposed to see is that it wasn't Israel's military might that was their hope. It was God. So that's what you see. What do you hear? What you hear is these ram's horns trumpets being blown. 15 times. The instructions and then the account of those the priests going before them mention the trumpets or the blowing of the trumpets or the sound of the trumpets. 15 times, just over and over and over again. They can't get a verse without them mentioning that either seven priests were carrying these seven ram's horns or they were blowing these seven ram's horns all the way around the city or they did it a full seven times or that the final signal for the nation to shout was the long blast on the ram's horns trumpets. And it's really emphasized when Joshua tells all the people, you guys don't say a word. I don't want to hear a whisper from anybody while we're marching around the city. Nothing, no taunts, no jibber jabber, no catching up on your night's sleep. Everybody's silent. Except for the sound of the priests blowing these horns. So that's what's there. Why? Why would God do it this way? Why this first city, as the nation has moved into the promised land, would God give these particular instructions? They won't do this again in any other city. This is the foundation to show all of God's people and all of the land of Canaan and all of us today what is going to transpire every time God's people go into battle. And that is that God has arrived. So one of the ways God answers the question of meaning, like why seven trumpets of ram's horns? Why the Ark of the Covenant? Why circle the city seven times like they do? And then why go back to the camp at night? Now, one of the ways God shows us what these things mean is by connecting patterns across the Bible so that we connect different events. So one of our tendencies, right, is to drop into the middle of a story and expect it all to be laid out for us here in Joshua 6. But when Joshua wrote Joshua, or whoever wrote Joshua, they expect that we've read everything Moses has written. By the time Israel arrives at Jericho, they've had the writings of Moses for 40 years in the wilderness as he's been composing them. They've been read out loud to them. Everybody who's marching around this city is well familiar with Genesis through Deuteronomy, and we can't understand it, just like they couldn't, without seeing what had come before. So, what has come before? What helps us understand this? Well, this is what, for us, great Bible software or a lifetime of reading and reflecting can do, is that there is, you can notice there's exactly one place in the entire Old Testament where there's a long blast on a ram's horn trumpet. Only one besides this, right? That's the signal. A long blast on the ram's horn trumpet is the sign that you shout and the walls fall down. What is the only other place where this has happened in all the Bible? It's also the only other place where there's a specifically mentioned of a ram's horn as a trumpet. Only one other place, and it's Exodus 19, when God appears at Sinai. So when Joshua writes this account, or when this account is written about Joshua, these words are selected so that everyone who knows their Old Testament will immediately think not just of Jericho, but also of God's presence at Mount Sinai. I'll just read for you Exodus 19, starting in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him.'" So if somebody touches the mountain, breaks out to the boundaries all around, right, and goes and touches the holy mountain, nobody else touches him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, then they shall come up to the mountain. And you can hear the echoes here in Jericho. The long blast of the trumpet. It is a sign as the people march around the city, just like the barriers were set around the mountain of Sinai. And the long blast of the trumpet is a sign of the arrival of God's presence. And then, when the long blast of the trumpet happens, then the people can shout and they all go up. So that's what they did. In Exodus 19, they did it on the third day. In Joshua, they did it on the seventh. And what happens in Exodus 19? Picking it back up in verse 19, is that as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, God answered him in the thunder, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And when the ark encircles the city of Jericho with these blasts on the ram's horn trumpet, and we're waiting for the long blast that is the sign and the final sign of God's arrival, we are supposed to hear, just like Israel was supposed to know, they are marking off Jericho. It's like Sinai was marked off for the arrival of God. And the long blast on the seventh day signals that he has come. 7 days, seven times on the seventh day. And the number seven here indicates completion, so the number of days of creation. So whenever something is done seven times, the sense that we're supposed to take from that is of a fulfillment. Jericho is entirely marked off for God. Set apart, even from the land of Canaan on that day, at this moment, the presence of God to arrive. And that long blast of the trumpet was the signal. He had shown up. We read in Revelation about the trumpets that John saw. Jesus taught us to expect a trumpet ourselves. Matthew 24, 30 and 31, he says, "Then will appear the sign in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." You hear Exodus Sinai language there, right? "Coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Jesus teaches us as his disciples to expect the same kind of arrival, except on a global scale. He will come with the clouds of heaven, and his angels will blow that loud trumpet call, and everyone who has put their hope in Christ will be gathered to him. But the earth, all those still in rebellion against this great king who has been enthroned on high, will mourn. Because when God arrives, when God in the flesh, Jesus, crucified, resurrected, and reigning, arrives, everything changes. There are only two ways forward: judgment or mercy. That's what you see in Revelation 8 through 11, in the trumpet signs that are definitely building on Joshua's trumpets here at Jericho. As God sends these signs accompanied by these seven trumpets, they are an announcement that the judgment of God is coming. And it is coming in a final way. God has arrived. And so, Chance read for us Revelation 11. That's the sign when the seventh angel blows his trumpet. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is here in its fullness. But Jericho was shut up inside and out. They were hardened against the presence of God among them. And so for Jericho, the way forward was judgment. God sacked the city. When God shows up, it is not good news for people who aren't prepared. So the second thing we see is that God sacks the city. God raises the wall to the ground. God gives the victory. Sometimes we can think of the book of Joshua as a book of military conquest. It's actually only about a fourth of the chapters that are devoted to the actual conquest itself. And even so, this is the strangest army the world has ever seen. So they don't even like go set siege to Jericho. If you're a weak power trying to overcome a strong city, your military tactic is to go camp out around the city so that nothing goes in or out, so their food supply eventually runs out, and they turn on each other, and the city is weakened, and so you can finally go take this city. They don't even do that. They sort of symbolically besiege the city by walking around it, but then they go back home and camp in their own campsite. So for 7 days, or 6 days, 6 nights, anybody who wants to come or go from Jericho is totally free to. It's Jericho that has shut itself off from the presence of God. And this is the whole point, that it wasn't Israel who thought Jericho's a weak target. Jericho's a good target. We'll start there. God comes, the commander of the army of his angelic hosts, and says to Joshua, I have given this city to you. And so that's where this language of being devoted to destruction comes. We saw it once when Rahab mentioned it in chapter 2, but it comes into foreground here. You can look in verse 17 particularly, where Joshua is giving instructions to the people about how they should think about Jericho once the walls fall down. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, and here's the warning to the people of Israel, keep yourselves from these devoted things, these things devoted to destruction, lest when you've devoted them, you take any of those devoted things for yourself and make the camp of Israel a thing devoted for destruction, bring trouble upon it. But all the silver, gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They go into the Lord's treasury, not into your tents. Not into your treasuries, but into his, because they've circled the city 7 times. They've marked this city off as belonging to the Lord. The Lord has said, this is my place where my presence will descend. I will come in my power, in my glory, in my holiness. This is not for you. And so this language of devotion, of being devoted to destruction, comes. And we as Christians, if you're Christian, you've got to know what that means and why that's there. Because that phrase, devoted to destruction, it's a difficult phrase. And the actions that Israel goes through, one of those things that perpetually come up in our society and as we read the Bible, as sort of shocking and horrific. Why would God do this? So talking in my home, right, this idea of devotion, when you think of the word devotion in modern usage, just in our normal everyday speech, this is always a good thing. I'm devoted to my wife. We're devoted to our kids. That's a good thing, right, to be devoted to something. This word is a little bit different. There's not a sense of sort of loving commitment. It's actually all that phrase, devoted to destruction, is just one Hebrew word, cherem, if you want to know. There it is. Cherem, or haram, you might hear that. And it's a very hard word to translate. It means something that is entirely committed to God. Entirely committed to God. Like the trumpets, this word just sort of drops into our stories in Joshua without any explanation, because they assume we've read what comes before, as God has unpacked this idea of being devoted to him throughout Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy particularly. Deuteronomy 7 particularly talks about when Israel goes into the land, why the land is devoted to destruction and everything in it. Here's Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. They are marked off for God alone. You can see right there in that Deuteronomy 7 passage that the idea behind this devotion, this setting apart of all of this to God, is religious at its most fundamental level. It's because of the idolatry and the false worship that was going on in the land of Canaan and Jericho and all the surrounding cities. You have to remember that the Jerichoans were not morally neutral, innocent bystanders. I think we can read this story and kind of picture the Jericho folks like maybe wanting to plaster a coexist sticker on their city gates, right? Like, you guys live your life, we'll live our lives, let's just go on kind of coexisting together. In our modern society, that's kind of how we assume things should work. But we have to remember the Jerichoans, so they weren't just sort of living their own morally neutral lives. They were actively worshiping other gods. Gods that didn't make them, gods that didn't sustain them, gods that do not give them life. So if a wife brings another man into the bed she's supposed to share with her husband, she's done an abominable thing. And she's done more than just like straying from her own covenant, but with that act of bringing that man into that bed, she's put someone else directly in the place of the husband she swore exclusivity to. And in that circumstance, the husband is right to be jealous because an injustice has been done. How much more the God of the universe who created us and sustains us and watches over us and providentially cares for us is right to be jealous when we, who draw breath because of his mercy, who exist because of his power, who are held together because of his kindness, give our worship and allegiance to other things. Deuteronomy 12 tells us more about that false worship, particularly in Canaan. Every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. So what was this worship like in Jericho, in Canaan, in the land where these nations, Israel is about to enter, where it is entering? What was it like when they worshiped their gods? Among other things, they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So this man who has come into this bed, this marriage bed, is now allied, his wife has allied herself to him, and he says to her, "And you got to kick the kids out. I don't want them in my house." And she does it. That's the weight of the wickedness of the idolatry of Canaan. They sacrifice their children to their gods. Which should make us pray desperately for the mercy of God in a nation that cannot seem to stop killing our own children for our gods. I continue to pray and grieve that even as we're trying to respond to this pandemic, we still have forces at the highest level of our national government desperately trying to fund abortion mills in our nation with our federal money so that we can keep the sexual liberty and the personal freedom that we have enshrined as the most valuable thing in our nation. It will not be pleasant for us when God shows up, if we are not ready. Friend, if you're here today, if you're listening at home, this is the way each of us is born. Our hearts are inclined from birth to place anything at the center of our lives beside the God who made us and sustains us. What happens in Jericho is awful, but is a sign for all of us that we all deserve far worse. None of us is innocent, morally neutral bystanders, are innocent, morally neutral bystanders before God. None of us are trying to coexist with him. We want other things to rival him for the supreme allegiance of our lives. We do not want to submit to everything he has told us to do. We do not want to happily live our lives under his rule and reign, not apart from a work of God's grace. So when the crowds in Jesus' day asked Jesus about a massacre that Pilate had committed, it was worse than this because it was unjust. It was an unjust massacre. This is Luke 13, 2 and 3. This was Jesus' answer. He didn't say, "You're right, the kingdoms of this world are so unjust." This is what Jesus said. He said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than every other Galilean because they suffered like this? No. But unless you repent, you'll perish the same way too." The horror that we see here is a sign and a picture for all of humanity, of the horror of defying a holy God. When God arrives, and he is holy. This is what it means to be devoted. The idea of devoted to destruction, that idea of destruction, isn't actually in the word harem. What is there is that total devotion to God. And then if you are unholy and you are in his presence, then what happens is you die. Just like if you walked into the Holy of Holies in the temple unprepared. Only one person could do it, and he had to go through an elaborate ceremony so that the blood of a goat could be the sign of the blood of Jesus that would take away his sins. Without that, death. You come into the presence of a holy God and you are unholy, you die. So that's why this word gets translated devoted to destruction, because Jericho was not holy, and yet God had marked it off as holy. And so when he arrives and they are unprepared, judgment falls right along with their walls. So that's the picture. One of the things that really hangs us up, and I do understand if this hangs you up, is that God is using people to do this. Other people who bear God's image and who are sinners are executing God's judgment on Jericho with a shout that echoes the shout of the trumpet. So I think that if God had sort of directly struck the city, we'd still have trouble. That had happened, right? We've seen that pattern already in Sodom and Gomorrah. But now God has advanced to a different stage in redemptive history, and he has called a whole nation out to himself, and he has marked them off as his people and given them his law, and they've been marked by circumcision, and they know the recipients of God's grace through Passover. They've been a people prepared, and so God is using them now as his agents in this world. That really troubles some of us. So some thoughts about that, just so we can think about it clearly together, is one is that they didn't get to decide just kind of whoever we want to do this to, we get to do this to. It wasn't in their power to decide who the Lord gave to them. No, it was very specific. I have given you Jericho. And then in the laws in Deuteronomy, it was very specific. This land that I'm giving you. But if you want to look at Deuteronomy 20, there were laws for their general warfare as a nation that existed over centuries that were very different than this. It's good to remember that God is just as holy and demanding of his own people. He's already wiped out the entire first generation that came out of Egypt for a sin that we would consider far less heinous than child sacrifice. Right? They just refused to go into the land when God told them to. And as a consequence, they all died in the wilderness. God is just as holy and demanding of his own people. And we pick up chapter 7 next week, we'll see that he is just as holy and demanding of this second generation as well. You can read that this week and consider how the judgment that fell on Jericho fell on the camp of Israel as well. So God is holy and demanding for everyone. Okay, so that's some thoughts about kind of how to understand the context here. But let me just press you that if you are still shocked at the way God would work, I just want to press on your own soul and conscience that everyone fights for their gods. We use different methods and different means, but everyone contends for whatever they are most deeply allied to. Whatever you give your affections to, you will fight to defend, and you will fight to advance. Cancel culture, social media shaming, and the level of politics, right? Whether it's the basket of deplorables or President Trump's incessant name-calling. Whatever you hold most dear and give your affections to, you will find solidarity with those who share your affections, and you will work to write off people who disagree with you. The question is not, will you fight for your gods? And will you distance and push away and shame and ridicule others who disagree with who your gods are? The only question is your God a just and good God? I mean, we give away the lie in our society about this idea of coexisting by the way we respond to anybody who dares to actually take their religion seriously. Like, if we actually think there's a God who actually rules over all the world, for me to say to you, Jesus rules not only over his churches, but over every square inch of the globe he made, how is that message received in this world? We don't want to coexist with that message. And the shame and the cancel culture and the hostility immediately is sparked because everybody fights for their gods. Everybody does it. So, is your God a just God, a good God, a God who has right standards, establishes what's right and opposes what's wrong? What limits does your God put on you, on the way that you can contend for what you hold most dear? I'll tell you what our God is like. This God who is holy and just and will arrive in judgment and send his Son to reign over all the world. He arrived first in our own flesh so that he could die for our sins. He came and took on our life so that he could take on our judgment, so that the wrath of God could fall on him, so that we could be spared. We saw that last week, that God's people are prepared to be God's agents when we know we've received God's grace. And that's what happens to Rahab and her family here. God not only sacks the city, but God spares the faithful. We are made ready to be God's people when we realize we have been spared, that we are not Joshua righteously commanding the armies of the Lord, but we are Jerichoans. We are born hostile to God, and we can either close ourselves off to him, or we can receive him in faith like Rahab did. So when the walls fall down and the nation had been sent in to execute the judgment of God as they had marched all around, the two men who had been spies in verse 22 are sent detached particularly to Rahab's house with special instructions. Those two guys did the advanced recon, who knew where she lived and saw the sign and had given her the sign of the red scarlet thread above her window, that everyone she sheltered and protected in the house with her would be rescued when Jericho was destroyed. And God sent them, Joshua sent them, God sent them to spare the faithful. They sheltered underneath that red scarlet thread, a picture of Passover in the household, in the very wall. Remember, her house was built into the wall, the very wall that was crumbling around them, that would have been the earthly sign of security and is now showing itself to be unreliable entirely against the power of God. And yet they are there holding fast in that room, trusting God as a picture of their hope in the promises that God had made to them through those two messengers. And we do the same, hide beneath the blood of Jesus and his death on the cross. And the very thing that should be the sign of our final judgment, our death, becomes the doorway for us into eternal life. It's like hiding behind that scarlet thread in the midst of that wall that would turn out to be their destruction was actually the doorway into life. We find hope behind the blood of Christ and his death on the cross in our place. We shelter in him, and that very reality that should be our judgment becomes our salvation. God spares the faithful and everyone who was with her. One thing I was struck thinking through this passage again this time, can't remember quite being struck by this as I was this time meditating on it, but the way that Israel went back to their camp every day. For 6 days, there was a sign of God's presence. God is coming. God is marking off your city. One day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, warning. What would have happened if the king of Jericho had repented? What if he had opened his city gates, sent an emissary out to Joshua? What must we do to be saved? How might things have been different? It's difficult speculating on those kinds of things, but I think we see in Rahab exactly what would have happened. The question that should confront us, is, again, Bible readers who know Deuteronomy, is how could Rahab be spared? In Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, God had told the nation, you shall not make any covenant with them and show them no mercy. Speaking specifically about the land of Canaan. How can Rahab be spared when God had said, no covenants, no mercy, completely devoted to me, given over to me and not to be taken by you? I think the way that we should think about that is the difference between a trade agreement and immigration. So the United States makes a trade agreement with Canada. We treat each other like peers, mutually beneficial arrangements so that we can be nations alongside of each other and do business. That's exactly the kind of covenant that Israel was forbidden to make. You can't treat them like their peers. They're not just another nation to be lived alongside of. But when an American goes to Canada, follows the laws, does whatever it takes to be a naturalized Canadian citizen, that American, you know, forget about the silly reality of dual citizenship, renounces citizenship in one nation, becomes a citizen of another nation, and immigrates, then that nation hasn't made a covenant with another nation. That nation has welcomed someone into their people. And that's what happened with Rahab. She didn't come to God on her terms and say, okay, here's the deal. I know you've got a God and I've got a God, and let's figure out how we can live together. She says, your God is the God in heaven and earth. I don't want to be a Jerichoan anymore. I want to be with you guys. I'm done with my false worship. I'm done with my idolatry. I want to ally myself with the God of heaven and earth. That's what we saw in chapter 2. We have heard, this is what all of Jericho had heard, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For, and now here's our confession of faith, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So please swear to me by the Lord that you will deal kindly with me. That's what the difference between Rahab and the rest of Jericho. And so these two messengers go and they rescue her and everyone along with her, and they bring her outside the camp of Israel while Jericho exhibits destruction. But she doesn't stay outside the camp. That's where they start. But eventually the whole family marries in. She's absorbed into, particularly we know, the tribe of Judah. A Judahite named Salmon marries her. And her family is incorporated into the tribe of Judah. And then Rahab and Salmon have Boaz. And then Boaz and Ruth have Obed. And then Obed fathers Jesse, and Jesse fathers David. And this Canaanite prostitute converts and becomes the mother, the great-great-great-grandmother of David, becomes one of the daughters of Eve, whose line brings forth the Messiah. And do you notice how often Joshua says she's a prostitute? A woman who takes money to act like another man's wife. It's like they won't let it go. Why would they just keep throwing that up for us? Go into the prostitute's house. But Rahab the prostitute, Joshua saved alive. I think it's to remind us that God is merciful to everyone who comes to him. Rahab didn't earn her way into the nation of Israel because she was so good and moral and upright. She was given grace to come into the nation of Israel by the merciful God who takes every sinner who repents and turns to him. God is merciful. So she didn't put more good in her balance scale by welcoming these two messengers and sending them out to outweigh all the bad in her life. Friend, if you're hoping at the end of day that you're going to stand before God at judgment and the good in your life is going to outweigh the sin, you have put your hope in a false source. Everything we do is tainted by our sinfulness. There is only one who has ever been good, and he offers to give you his righteousness himself. That is Jesus Christ when you come to him. That is what happened to Rahab. That is what happened to Israel. That is what happens to everyone who unites themselves to the true Israel, Jesus. The fulfillment of all Israel. And there is no one too far and no one too foul that Jesus will not forgive. No one. If you're takeaway from this message this morning is that you are doomed because you are wicked. You might as well just wait judgment. No, friend, listen to the sound of the warnings of the trumpet call of the gospel telling you that Jesus Christ died for your sins if you will come to him and trust in him. See the threat of judgment and then know that that judgment fell on Christ for you if you will come and trust, and he will take that penalty for you so that at that last trumpet, on that last day, your hope is in Jesus and not in yourself or anyone or anything else, and you will be rewarded along with all the saints and prophets. That's what it means to be a saint. It means to be made holy to God by being united to Jesus. And the challenge for us, and this is a challenge for me, is thinking about Rahab and the way that her story is consistently reported, tied to the sin that she had to be forgiven from, the most obvious and horrific of them, is that the question to us, beloved, brothers and sisters, are you willing to be known for your sin? Are you willing to be honest about what God has had to forgive you of? Am I? Are we so convinced of the grace and mercy of God that we can be honest about the darkness that still remains in our hearts and the lives that we lived that God had to save us from, and not think we need to cover them up and put a better face on our lives than is there, but be so convinced by the mercy and grace of God, by the smile of our King Jesus, by the welcome of a God who is merciful and kind, who delights to forgive our sins when we come to him, who loves us when we are honest and we repent, when our weaknesses evoke his mercy, make him move toward us in grace, and our rebellions make him go to the cross for us. Are we willing like Rahab, to show the glory of God's grace by being honest about ourselves. I think we still have a real intense pressure, even as people who confess the gospel with our lips, to be liars about ourselves. Not telling active lies, maybe, although maybe, I bet some of us are tempted, but to definitely be silent at key moments so that no one has to know what really still goes on in our hearts, the kinds of things in our lives that we had to be saved from, the kind of darkness that needed God's mercy. And yet, friends, how will a lost world know how gracious God is if we aren't willing to be honest about how gracious he's been to us? And I don't mean in like abstract terms. I mean like literally. He freed me from an addiction to pornography. He turned me from a life of thievery. I was a habitual liar. The first one is definitely true of me personally. The other two are illustrative of the kinds of things that I know God has done among members of our congregation. Are we willing to tell our kids and be honest? This is who I was without Jesus and who I would be without his mercy, so that they will know that when they fall into sin, Jesus can be merciful to them too. We are idolaters and sinners. Sin still dwells in our flesh. We, like Paul, need to be convinced that it is the right thing for Christians to do to say, I am the chief of sinners. Only Christ is worthy of my love and admiration and honor. And anything good you see in me, you see because of the grace of Christ. See it. It's real. Know the transforming power of the grace of God. And then look through me to Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who died so that we could be saved. It is his blood that gives us redemption. He is why God spares the faithful, because he delights to glorify his Son by saving us. And every time we go into the world with the gospel, we bear the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth. That's how the conquering king comes. This angel has a sword in his hand in Revelation. Jesus has a sword that comes from his mouth. It's his word. And every time we go into the world, we announce this gospel, this good news, just like the horns circling Jerusalem announce the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh himself is coming. And some will hear and repent, and some will hear and be hardened. And that's what the gospel does. We should not be surprised, and we should not shrink away, and we should not be afraid. We should be faithful. Not our words, but the announcement of the presence of God should go from our lips into a lost and dying world. That's what they need to hear. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that will go before us, and using the image of aroma, like the aroma of life for some and the stench of death for others, and we let the gospel do its work, we must just be faithful, obedient, true to him. Because when God arrives, our lives change. Through his mercy, they change increasingly into his image, or through judgment, we receive what we deserve for our sins. Let's pray in the mercy of God that we will be changed by him. Father, we come with somewhat humbled and heavy hearts, knowing that we deserve the judgment that is coming, that there are friends and family and neighbors in our lives who are still under the wrath that you rightly pour out on sin. We plead, God, for them through us. May they hear the message of the hope of the good news of Jesus, and may they turn and trust. And we are grateful and humbled that you have marked us off with baptism and the Lord's Supper because of the confession that we have made and the work you have done to cause us to be born again as our hearts are united to you by faith and the change you are working in our lives, the mercy you have shown us. And we long for that mercy to be the joy of our souls, that the shout that we give in all of the world, whether received or not, whether met with warm embrace or hostile rejection, is the shout of the victory of Christ over Satan, sin, and death. And we pray that we'd use that glorious rejoicing that we have in response to your call, the reign of King Jesus, to work salvation and mercy in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's end our service together by singing of the grace that has overcome all of our sin. Let's stand and sing.